So we're in week four of a four-week series. That series is called Follow. And really the essence of the series is we've been looking at what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What are some of the discernible marks that a follower of Jesus Christ should have in them in increasing measure? Because disciples are supposed to be maturing. They're supposed to be becoming more Christ-like. So what are some of the ways that we could see that in someone's life to say, oh yes, there's someone who's following Christ and there's someone who's maturing in their following of Christ? And so we asked the question, well, what does a disciple of Jesus Christ look like? And we found that the scripture had an abundance of kind of marks that a disciple should have in them that discerns them from the rest of culture. And so we said, well, what if we just narrowed that down and asked the Spirit of God, what are some of the things that He's really pressing into us that we want to be seeing in increasing measure in maturing disciples of Jesus Christ who call BBC their spiritual home? And so week one we said, well, the first thing that we really want to see, because we think everything hinges on this, is that we want to see people rooted in the gospel. And so we said it was important for us to understand that everything we have from Christ is by grace alone. None of it is from our own merit or favor. The only thing we bring to the equation of salvation is our sin. And He brings everything else. And that's great news for us because we're excellent at sinning. And so our kind of stream to the equation is well stocked and continual. And we know that. And Christ brings His righteousness, His mercy, His grace. And that grace, it saves us, it changes us, it keeps us, and it cleanses us from our past sins. Week two, we said, not only that, but then God breathes His Spirit into disciples. He doesn't leave them on their own to figure it out. So the second thing we wanted to see in increasing measure is we wanted to see disciples who are empowered by the Spirit, that we would be changed by the Spirit of God as He manifests Himself and presences Himself in our life, as He dwells within us and fills us up daily. And so we said Christians should be people who are discernible because they actually have access to a power source that other people don't have. And then last week we said, well, what kind of communities, what kind of churches should you get? If you get people who are rooted in the gospel, so they're full of grace for themselves and for others, and then you get people who are empowered by the Spirit, so they have the supernatural ability to minister to each other, to meet the needs of the community, and to lovingly serve one another, shouldn't those communities look different from other communities in the world? Shouldn't the church look different from a country club? Shouldn't the church be good news towards a city? And so we said that there were some characteristics of Bible-believing, Spirit-inspired communities that we desire to see in increasing measure. And so if you went around for those first 3 weeks, I'd encourage you just to go to bbc.org.za and just to click on the podcast tab, and you can download all of those sermons and catch yourself up to speed. This week, in closing, for this series, we will say that disciples of Jesus Christ also work on mission. They are people who live for a particular purpose. They have a trajectory or a direction that isn't just inward on themselves. They look at the world and they look at Jesus' desire to redeem and restore the world, and they participate with Him. The scripture calls us co-laborers with Christ in redemption and restoration. And so this week I want to ask, well, what do we do with the tremendous gifts that have been given to us? What do you do with grace? I mean, it's one thing to go like, oh, it's grace alone. I'm totally forgiven for everything that I've committed and for everything that I will ever commit. But what do you do with that? Does that just rest on you? Is that just for you? Is that the purpose of it? And then what do you use the power of the Holy Spirit for? Oh, God breathes His supernatural power into my life. To what end? To what end? Is it just for you? Just for your own personal transformation? And then we said, well, what should our amazing communities do? Should we have slap-bang gatherings on a Sunday with lasers and light shows and all sorts of incredible stuff where people are rolling in by the thousands? Is that what we're designed to do as a community? Just Sunday gatherings that are lavish and connected? I think we're supposed to connect with culture, but are our communities supposed to just be about a big Sunday gathering? You see, the scripture, time and time again, for us outlines kind of a narrative, an arc, a trajectory on which everything hangs. It's the meta-narrative on which all of humanity's story is told. And then it's the micro-narrative on which your own story is told as well. And that's what I love about the scripture. It's double-edged. It says it's double-edged sword. So not only did it happen, but it continues to happen. Not only were these real people in whose lives these things happened, but they continue to happen in your life. That's why the thing is so powerful. And the big meta-narrative goes like this. It goes, creation. God made everything. It was brilliant. They were naked and unashamed. It's a wonderful place to be. The highest zone of human happiness. We've been miserable since then. But the greatest thing we were ever was in the garden with God before sin. And again, not only did that happen, but it happens. My little lighty Daniel. Naked and unashamed. It's very difficult to get some clothes on the boy, actually. And in many ways, he's got a simplicity, he's got a beauty and a joy that he'll actually never actually capture again once sin starts to enter his life. See, so it happened, and it happens. Next thing in the narrative is the fall. We rebel. Eve eats the apple. And Adam blames her. Okay, and a lot of things have been happening along those same trajectories, even gender-wise, since then. Women have been looking for men to lead, men don't lead, so women sin, and then men blame the woman. And again, so it happened, and it happens. And it happens. Again, and again, and again. And with fall comes a curse. With that rebellion, a holy God responds to that and says, well, I can't be any part in your evil and your rebellion, and so there's a curse that comes into place. Then the next part of the narrative, praise God, is redemption. God doesn't just leave us cursed. He sends his son to pay the price to lift the curse. It costs him his own life. And through that sacrifice, through one man, just as through one man's rebellion, sin comes to all, through one man's obedience, redemption comes and is available for all. And so Christ obeys. Adam disobeys in the garden. Christ obeys in the garden. And Adam hides from his father. Christ goes running to his father. And as a result, redemption comes, and new life comes, and new hope comes, and spirit is breathed back into men again. And it happened, and it happens. We see it in our midst. People celebrate new life. Here's the problem. A lot of Christians, a lot of churches stop there in the narrative. Oh yes, I was created, I definitely rebelled, but I've been redeemed. Praise God. Praise God. The problem with stopping there is the Bible. Because the Bible doesn't allow us to stop there. Now, if you're a guest, I just got to give you some context here. They've kind of teed you up for the fact that I'm feisty. It was a good warning, because the scripture's feisty this morning. This thing has wrecked me this week, repeatedly. And so as I bring you something today, it's going to be like a little bit prophetic. I mean, Old Testament prophetic. I'm just going to read four Bible passages for us, and then we're going to be done. But I just want you to prep your hearts. You're going to need that grace alone, because the scripture is going to say some stuff to us today about the next part of the narrative that's going to be hard, because it's going to address your life and your lifestyle head on. And some of you are going to be like, I'm just here for a baby dedication. I would ask you just to lay your hearts open. Just if God is real, perhaps he's speaking to you today and saying, does your life make sense in terms of the great narrative of all things? Does it actually make sense? Does it actually make sense? And so I bring it to you today full of grace and hopefully full of humility. Humility is a weird thing. As soon as you acknowledge that you have it, you no longer have it. See how that works? So I'm not going to say that I bring it with humility. I've been praying that I humbly bring it with humility. Because the scripture has always, always, always described redeemed people who are then mandated to bring restoration. Doesn't end with redemption. They're supposed to then bring restoration to their surroundings. We see it right throughout scripture. God chooses Abraham. Abraham, who's a rebel, who's under the curse, who's running from God. God picks him. He's an Iraqi, just by the way. Just by the way. He's from Iraq. And God picks him. And he says, Abraham, I pick you. Great news. Why? I bless you. Great news. Why? So that you would be a blessing to all the nations. And so that through you, this great story of redemption that doesn't end with you would be made known to everybody. That's why, Abraham. That's why you're blessed. So that you'll be a blessing. I joined this church 12 years ago. We used to meet in the next door hall. And there was this massive banner that must have taken ages to crochet or crossweave or whatever the ladies kind of craft club must have done to get that thing done. But I assume no men were involved in the project. But there was this massive thing, and it sat above us every Sunday. And it was actually brilliant. It said, blessed to be a blessing, just a reminder. Hey, your redemption doesn't end on you. Your redemption doesn't end on you. You're actually mandated to go out and be a blessing to others. God chooses Israel. Rebels. Why? So that there would be a blessing to the surrounding nations. So that they would bring hope and joy and peace to the world. How ironic. How ironic. Not just so that they can go, oh, we're special. God chose us. No. No. Take your redemption. Make it known. Make it known. So in the scripture, God speaks to the nation Israel especially. Now, I'm not a guy who's going to say that when God speaks to Israel, he speaks to BBC. That's bad exegesis. That's bad study of the scripture. But I think there's some commonalities between what Israel is doing and what the church today is doing that I think is useful for us. And so God speaks to those people that he's chosen. Hey, if you've crossed the line of faith, that means he chose you. Ephesians tells us he chose you before the foundation of the world. Just don't try to get your head around that because you can't, because you don't understand quantum physics. You responded and it was preordained. I don't know how it works, but the scripture says it's true. And there should be some things in the Bible that rattle our brains because God should be incomprehensible in many ways. Okay? Should be reasonable and incomprehensible, and we should live in that tension. He redeemed you even though you were a rebel. We've spoken about that. Just like the people of Israel, he redeemed them. But then he warns them when they sit around and celebrate their own redemption and forget that they're supposed to restore the whole world. And so just in the same way that he warned them, I think he might be warning us. Okay, so don't get your backs up this morning. It's going to be tough. I'm just warning you. It's going to be tough. But I think in it there's going to be joy. So let's go. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 to 50. You don't have to pretend to know where to find Ezekiel. There's a table of contents in the front. Use that. It's in the Old Testament. He's one of the prophets that he's fun to read because I think he was pretty ticked most of the time. Ezekiel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaking on behalf of God as Old Testament prophets did, says this. Now this, from verse 49, beg your pardon. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. I don't know if you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I remember it from Sunday school. You learn some crazy stuff in Sunday school because the Bible's filled with crazy stuff. Sodom and Gomorrah, twin cities, and they kind of involved in all sorts of debauchery and wickedness. There's a whole bunch of weird, crazy sexual stuff going on that's just insane. There's gang rape. There's homosexual prostitution. The whole city's just lost its way. And God warns the city, he warns people in the city, they don't respond, and flaming balls of sulfur come out the sky and the city gets destroyed. I can remember sitting in Sunday school with the purple kind of lino board thing with the flaming balls of sulfur coming down. I can remember as an 8-year-old going like, this is disturbing. The Sunday school teacher going, okay, so the story is, you know, don't be like Sodom. Excellent. I wish she had then read to me Ezekiel where they describe what the real sin of Sodom was. Because God's going to tee it up here for Israel. He's going to go, you know your sister Sodom? They're going to go, yeah, the world's much better off without her perverts and sickos, those nasties. Well, tell us again what they did wrong. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. Wait, what about all the crazy sex stuff? We'll get to that. Hey, but here's the heart issue. Here's what sits at the heart of the issue. Arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, don't care for the poor and the needy. They were haughty. It meant they felt that they could do things themselves. And they did detestable things before me, to be sure. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. Wow. Here's the first point. God cares about sins of omission as much as he cares about sins of commission. And as churches, we love to focus on the sins of commission. So we love to look at Sodom and go like, okay, so don't be like them. Okay, those nasty sexual things that they did, don't be like that. The violent stuff that they did, don't be like that. And then you're all in the clear. If you get all of the don't do's right, then everything's wonderful. God says, no. Behind all of the don't do's that they did, there was a whole bunch of do's that they didn't do because their hearts were wrong. Because they were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. So last night, got this message kind of ringing in my mind. Messages kind of sit in my heart for a few weeks. It's tough to be my wife. And so I just kind of process on this stuff for ages. And so I've got this message ringing in my heart last night. And some arrangements didn't go our way, and I ended up getting home a lot later than I thought. And I spoke to you last week about the fact that I'm an introvert. And so I get home tired when any other people are involved. And I got home particularly tired because it's like 11:30 and I have a 2-year-old. So 11:30 is like twilight zone. I mean, that's just like an area you just never see or hope to see. And so 11:30, I'm driving home. It's drizzling. I've just had a meal of couscous, roasted veggies, some salad, 2 lamb chops, and a chocolate mousse. And I'm driving home with my belly kind of resting on the steering wheel, okay? It's drizzling with rain. There's a Joburg thunderstorm approaching, and I'm mad. And so I'm breaking every metro rule that I can find. Driving on the pavement, running over people. No, not that bad, but just kind of keen to get home. And I pull up at a traffic light in Conrad Drive. And pull up there, and a guy comes from out off the pavement, dressed in rags with a little plastic bag, comes and stands in my window. And you know what I do? I just do this. Dude, I can't. Dude, I can't. And as I pull off in my tremendous hurry to get home, this drops in my mind. Arrogant? Yes. Why? I think I deserve better. Why am I having to get home so late? I deserve better than that. Overfed? Just look around. We ain't starving, folks. Okay, don't look around now. Okay, just careful where you look. Just look at yourself. Okay? Just look at yourself. You don't need the supersize. You're doing just fine. Unconcerned. Dude, I can't. Unconcerned. Hey, at the heart of the issue, I'm concerned about that guy, but I really think it's someone else's problem to resolve. Haughty. I'm doing just fine. Because this should sting. It should. It's by design. This should get into our northern suburb sensibility and go, ah, whoa, that sounds exactly like us. It does sound exactly like us. It does sound exactly like us. If God saves us and mandates us, then gives us the power to go be restorers of the world, then he cares about the fact that we aren't doing the work of restoration. He cares. So this next passage is going to take the whole Sodom thing even further. And so once you flick to Isaiah chapter 10, God is going to address Israel, remember, a chosen people who are redeemed, but who aren't living out restoration, like us. He's going to call them Sodom. He's not going to say, your sister Sodom. He's going to say, you're Sodom. And they're going to go, what the heck? Israeli scholars reading this would have fallen off their chairs. Okay, because Sodom were the other guys. They were the ones who got it wrong when Israel got it right, according to their sensibility of how God's redemption worked. And they're going to freak out here because they're going to think Isaiah's misquoted or maybe mistaken. But he's going to go direct at them. And so it's a long passage and it's brutal. I'm not going to try and make excuses for the Bible, okay? But just think about our Sunday gatherings. Think about doing church. Think about playing the role. Think about wearing the mask. And think about what God says to Israel, to a bunch of people who are doing church and playing the role and wearing the mask. Okay, just think about it. Isaiah 10 from verse 1. In fact, sorry, from verse 10, I think it is. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Sorry, I might have got that the wrong way around. I think it's actually Isaiah 1 verse 10. It's the problem with printing out notes. I'll tell you now so you can follow along. Read it off the screen. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. I promise it's in the Bible. Okay, I'll figure it out just now. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. Now, who mandated that Israel should do sacrifices? God. Now he says to them, you know your sacrifices where you get together and celebrate your redemption? Why did they do sacrifices? They needed the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. And so when you get together and just celebrate that your sins are forgiven, what are they to me? Do they mean anything to me? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and the lambs and goats. Who told them to spill the blood of bulls and lambs and goats? God did. But yet when they're doing it, thinking that it's all just about that, he's going, I don't take pleasure in that. I've had enough of it. I've had enough of it. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Stop. What he's saying to them is, if you think it's all about the gathering, rather don't come to the gathering. Your incense, which again he mandated in the law, is detestable to me. Hey, God's wild. He won't be boxed. He can say stuff like this. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. Let me try kind of convert that. Your Christmas Eve services, your Easter services, your special services. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. This should jar us, guys. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, here's a warning, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Okay, so what does learn to do right look like? Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. And plead the case of the widow. God doesn't seem to have much time for religious practices that aren't restorative. Jesus makes the same point in Matthew 23. You can turn there in the New Testament. He's speaking to some Pharisees, which are the pastors of their day. They're the religious leaders of the day. And so whenever Jesus is speaking to Pharisees, those sections are underlined in my Bible. And Matthew 23, Jesus is rebuking them. He's having a full go. And he makes the same point to them that Isaiah made to Israel. He says, woe to you, verse 23 of Matthew 23, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. Well done, you tithe. Well done. Well done. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law. What's the more important matters of the law? Justice. You see a repeat theme? Mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter. Don't stop tithing, but without neglecting the former. You blind guides. Here's what he says to the pastors of his day. You strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. As I read that, I was like, ah, ah. Feel like that. Woe to you, you teachers of the law and you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish. Your churches look great, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You live for yourself. So here's the second point. Religion without restoration actually offends God. It actually sets you up like opposed to his direction and his narrative. And it sets you up opposed to the very reason that he saved you. Now listen, here's the good news. He saved you anyway. He saved you anyway. But then why set yourself up opposed to the very reason that he saved you? You can have all the church services in the world. And you can have the best church services in the world. But if the church doesn't change the world as a result of its redemption, you offend God. I offend God if we don't change the world. Because it's what he's mandated us to do. Do this. It's not a lot of air in here, so it's going to be fun. Just breathe in. And again. More. More. In. Keep going. Keep going. You'll die, won't you? This is how we set up Christianity. I just breathe in. Oh, that's good. Preach. Oh, that song just moved me. That devotion I read online. You're supposed to breathe out too. You're supposed to be an agent of restoration. You're supposed to receive redemption. You're supposed to give redemption. Otherwise, you die. You die. That's why a lot of us sit here week after week, go like, yeah, I think that sounds good, but inside I feel dead. Stop breathing in. So we've been in this big room for 10 years this Sunday. It's 10 years ago we had our first service in this big room. And we were going to make a big deal of that, but then I read outside. And I was like, oh, God might hate that. So instead I thought about, I'm just being honest, okay, I'm genuine, and I was like worried. Instead I thought, well, let's just talk about this place just a little bit. What drew me to this place 12 years ago was the fact that it breathed out a ton. That it was one of the most generous places that I'd ever encountered. Ever. That the people here knew that they weren't saved for them, that they were saved for the world. It was very alluring. It was very annoying when you were trying to purchase any technology or get us kind of a little bit hip or get us to connect with culture. It's very difficult because the guys are loath to spend money on that stuff and they're very keen to spend money on anything else. And so I'm trying to get new projectors. You just get like the scratched head and the awkward look at the floor. But we got a call on Friday. Hey, there's 50,000 people displaced in the region of Mozambique. There's a pastor going up to help just meet some emergency needs. And I get one phone call, 50 grand released. Go. Go. Generous, this place. I love it. But as it grows, I'm worried that we might tilt the scales and we might shift over to the other side and we might start focusing on our redemption instead of on the restoration of the world. And don't let that be said of us 10 years later on from when they built this room. They built this room so that you could sit here to breathe in, so that you would walk out here and breathe out and change the city. That's why they built this room. That's why they built this room. 8 years ago, an American preacher stood up here and preached from a passage that transformed this place. It changed us. It made us even more generous. It made us even more desirous to go out and be agents of restoration. And so as the final passage today, I'm going to read that one. And it's from Isaiah 58. And I think God wants to speak to us this morning from it again. I think he wants to, hey, BBC, wake up. Wake up. You guys are great. I've redeemed you. I've selected you. I've restored you. Now go restore the world. Now go restore the world. Isaiah 58. We'll go from verse 1. Again, God speaking to Israel, and I think they're a lot like us. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. There's just some info for what our singing should really be like. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day, they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Doesn't this describes my spiritual journey day after day, crying out to God, Lord, I need help with decisions. I need you to come near to me. I want to feel your presence. Lord, please. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Lord, I've been before you. I've been praying, and it feels like my prayers are hitting the ceiling. Oh. Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? God, we've done our bit. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. And you exploit all your workers. Zing. Joburg. Well, I don't know what you're talking about, but I pay her minimum wage. Minimum wage leads her to a life cycle of poverty and starvation. Oh, my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. Pay your domestic worker better. Let's start there. It's three in the Bible. Because now I'm in your space, I know. You did not. I did. And it's there. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife. Maybe this isn't true of us. I've never seen us have a fist fight because we're a bunch of accountants. We just went away and quantified and thought about different angles and strategies. And striking each other with wicked fists, or just scowling at each other, mocking each other's chinos. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Oh, you can't just keep doing the same stuff and expecting God to listen to you. You can't. Because you've missed the whole point. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for laying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Yeah, now God's gracious and merciful, so he's not just going to leave them there in their guilt. He's going to tell them what he does expect. Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loosen the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. He's saying that the poor are like oxen, that they've got a heavy mantle on their shoulders and that they can't ever stand upright, that they have to dig the same rut day after day after day. God says, hey, you want to go make a difference? Go take the yoke off someone's shoulders. Go break the cycle. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? I can't, seriously. When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. It's big. Not to associate people who are suffering and struggling as the other. Then it's someone else's problem to fix. But if they're like you, your own flesh and blood, then that's different. Then what will happen if we do this? And I'll close with this. Then your light will break forth like the dawn. Your healing will quickly appear. Your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourself, so if this thing costs you till it hurts, on behalf of the hungry, and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. Here's the last point. When the redeemed start to restore, the world sees the light of the gospel. God says that when we live like this, then the world looks in and sees light and desires it. And then the world wants the gospel. When we see others as our own flesh and blood instead of as just people who aren't our problem. When we take injustice and oppression off of people instead of placing more burden on them, then the world looks in and desires it. When we spend ourselves on behalf of the hungry, the world looks in and desires it. Listen here for a sec. Just stick with me. Look right at me. Lots of us, love to read this thing and argue about the things in it that we don't understand. We love to focus on the unclear elements as if it's a reason for us to do nothing. Very few of us read this thing and do the things that are very easy to understand. And so the church has always struggled. The church has always had enemies. The interesting thing about the church is when the enemies have been from the outside, like the Roman Empire and a whole bunch of people trying to kill them, people setting them on fire, feeding them to lions, you know what happens? The church explodes. The church's real enemy is inside, and it's apathy. And then she dies. Because no one else wants in. Because there's no light shining. There's no light shining. And so the band's coming up. They're going to sing. I just want to wrap up with some stuff for you to do and to contemplate and to think about, because I don't want to leave you with a moment of guilt where you're all going to storm to the first robot and the guy at the first intersection is going to have the best day ever. That's not restoration. Okay? We all know that the world is a mess. I don't need to stand here and tell you that. That's a great opportunity for the church. There are 800 million people living in desperate poverty. 70 million people in our continent face the real possibility of starvation every day. Next week, we dedicate a whole bunch of precious babies. Next week, 1 million babies will die from treatable diseases. 1 million. I think we've figured out that governments cannot do the work of restoration. I hope we have. I see a lot of misplaced hope in governments. Now, we should respect them and pray for them. I just don't hope in them. I don't see one anywhere in the world that's being an agent of restoration. I think the church can, though. And she must. But you'll go, I can't feed 800 million people. Like, I did have seconds last night, to be sure, but that's only going to dove you so far. So what can we do to become agents of restoration? What are some of the things we can focus on today? I just want to put some things, shoot some ones across your bow, and then they're going to sing, okay? And you're going to walk out and hopefully just change everything. First one, it's going to surprise you. Do a lifestyle audit. You're accountants, most of you. Use your accounting skills on yourself. Sit down with your family, if you have one, and just examine everything and say, in light of our call to be agents of restoration, does the way we live make any sense? Does it make any sense? Now listen, God's not opposed to wealth. What he is opposed to is setting your lifestyle up in a way that you cannot be an agent of restoration because you're so busy spending it on yourself. He's opposed to that. Then make some long-term change off the results of that audit. You know, you can make some changes today. You could give some stuff to some guys, and we'll talk about that in a sec, and that'll have some change. But if you change your lifestyle, you can change generations. Seriously. You can save your kids from your own stupidity. Because they're going to try coming at a lifestyle just above yours. Save them. Spare them from that. Teach them that they're agents of restoration. Let them partner with you in it. And some of those changes are going to be long term. Some of you are going to have to sit down and go like, you know what, we're spending nothing on the poor and needy this year because we're just going to smash our bond. Because what that's going to allow us to do is to spend a bunch on the poor and needy. Think it through. You're smart. You got degrees. Think it through. Second thing, get involved in the restoration that is already happening. Like, don't try to dream up something new. Look where God's already moving and join him in those. There's a bunch of great projects, even here at this church. Just find Ray. He's not hard to find. He's like the Energizer Bunny jumping up and down shouting, Jesus! Find that guy. And just ask him about the projects and just ask how you can be involved. And just do it. Just like block out a Saturday or Thursday night or take Tuesday morning off and go to Kaisan. It will change, transform your life. I want to warn you, it won't transform the community. It will transform you so that hopefully you can get the skills to go transform the community. Your Tuesday visit, that doesn't tick off Isaiah 58. Oh, I went. Tickled the kid. Went home and had a shower. That doesn't do it. But I think it'll change your heart to the point that you want to do it. Third one. Ask God to show you people instead of problems. We're bombarded in South Africa. It's tough, eh? Oh, jeez, it's wearisome. Not as wearisome as being starving, to be fair. But you can't save every dude at every robot, but you can know one. Like one. Like pick the one closer to your house. Know that guy. We've got a great opportunity for you to start a conversation with that guy today. You leave here, we've got little things called manna bags. We're not trying to make money off them. They're at cost. We went and spoke to a dietitian years ago and said, hey, if we were to give someone something at a robot that would just give them their daily nutritional requirements for the day, what would that look like? And they put together a little pack for us. You can buy one of those. But now don't let it be the like open the crack just far enough so you don't have to do the fist bump thing and got the windscreen wipers going already as you approach the intersection. Like, have a conversation. Like just know one guy. Just know his story. How did you come to be here? Pull over to the side of the road. Sit on the pavement. It's the greatest thing I've ever done. Up here on the corner. Sit on the pavement with your feet in the road with a guy who's eating the meal you just gave him and ask his story. Just one. One. And then start with some micro restoration closest to you. Hey, why did God allow you to live in the neighborhood that you live in? Think it's coinkydink? Why does he have you sit through all that Douglasdale traffic every morning? I know you ask him that every morning. Why? There's got to be a purpose behind it. It says God determines the times and places in which man lives. So why are you there? Drive around your neighborhood. What needs restoration? Start there. Start there. Then you're light. Then you're light. Then your healing will appear. Then you will call. And he will answer you. And so we're out of time. And so the band has prepped a song. But they're going to sing it as kind of your departure song. But I'm begging you, if God's stirring in you, don't just speed out. Just think about some stuff. If you're here with a spouse, just stop. Just for a second. Just ask, what are we going to do? And maybe the answer for you is nothing. The biggest load of baloney I ever heard in my life. I hope not. Come up with a plan. I know I said I'm done, but I'm not. This is actually what you're designed for, and so God is trying to give you joy. I think a lot of us in Bryanston feel like we just survive. Like we're just in maintenance mode. This is an adventure. This is a way to live. This will test you. This will stretch you. And it will give you tremendous joy. So Father God, thank you so much for your word. Lord, don't let us be people who just survive. Goodness, no. Don't let us be people who just gather around and celebrate our redemption. Our redemption is tremendous. But it's gifted to us so that we will transform the nations. Make us. Change us, mold us into agents of restoration in our lifetime and in our kids' lifetimes and beyond for generations. Oh, Lord, our city. Lord, our city. She needs restoring. Send us. We'll go. In Jesus' name, amen.